Genesis chapter 16. Now Sarai, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. So she said to Abraham, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go, sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abraham agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abraham had been living in Canaan for 10 years, Sarah, his wife, took her Egyptian maidservant Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abraham, "You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my servant in your arms, and now she knows that she is pregnant, and she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." "Your servant is in your hands," Abraham said. "Do with her whatever you think best." Then Sarai ill-treated Hagar, so she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was a spring that's beside the road to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" "I'm running away from my mistress Sarai," she answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her." The angel added, "I will so increase your descendants, they will be too numerous to count." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "You are now with child, and you will have a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. And he will live in hostility towards all his brothers." She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees me." For she said, "I have now seen the one who sees me." That's why the well is called Beer Lahai Roy. It is still there between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abraham a son, and Abraham gave the name Ishmael to the son she had born. Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. This is the word of God.
So this morning we're continuing in our studies from Genesis, looking at the life of Abraham. And I've titled this message, "God Sees Me," as we look at Genesis 16. I don't know if those words stood out to you. They stood out to me when I was preparing for this message. But I'm going to start with this picture of a forest floor. And I'm going to ask you to play a game called Spot the Ant. Can any of you, looking really carefully, see where the ant is in this picture? Anyone? Don't know if people at home can zoom in and make it bigger. Can you see anything? Let me give you a clue. Somewhere in this square here. Does that help? Not really. Okay, let's zoom in a little bit. There. Even there it's a bit hard to see. So well camouflaged. Spot the ant. Today, as we continue in our look at the life of Abraham and God's plans, his big purposes through Abraham's line, it's, you know, an offspring of Jesus is of Abraham is going to be Jesus. And Abraham has been given this promise that through his offspring, all people in the world are going to be blessed. God's big plan, and Abraham has a part in it. And so often we hold Abraham up as this giant of faith, this important part in God's big plan that's going to be for all people. And scripture tends to zoom in on the big story. That's what we've been looking at. And yet, the author of Genesis 16, inspired by God, decides to focus in on what we might call a minor character for this chapter, Hagar. I'm going to suggest to you that Hagar, in comparison to Abraham, might have seen herself as a bit of an ant on the forest floor, a bit lost, a bit unimportant. I mean, who was Hagar? She was a slave. She didn't have any status. She didn't really have her own will. She kind of had to do what she was told. She was a foreigner in an alien land. She was from Egypt. And she's living amongst an alien people. She came with her culture, the gods that she'd have worshipped, and now she's in a family where they worship this one true God, this Yahweh. Within the family, she was probably seen as relatively unimportant. She wouldn't have had a say in big decisions. And she's probably heard about this big promise that's been reiterated to Abraham. This one true God who Abraham and his family follow. God's got this massive plan for him and his offspring and going to bless all people. And, well, who am I in that? And yet, these core words that we're going to focus on this morning and expand on a little bit from Genesis 16:13. After an encounter with God, she says these words, "You are the God who sees me." I don't know if you've ever felt marginalized. You've ever felt oppressed, unjustly treated, powerless, abused, exploited, unimportant. I'd be willing to guess that all of us have at some point. Perhaps we do at the moment. Or we will do at some point in our lives. If that's you, this message is for you this morning. God sees you. If you've ever questioned, when we talk about God's big plans and purposes, if you've ever questioned, am I important in his plan? Do I even have a part in it? Does he really have a plan for me? Then this message is for you this morning. God has a plan and a purpose for you. If you don't come away with anything else this morning, I think those two things would be worth holding on to. God sees you. He has a plan and a purpose for you. Let's take a step back to our story this morning, our account. We've been looking at Abraham over previous weeks, and there seems to be a bit of a tension going on. This decision to do things the way of the world or do things God's way, to trust in God or to trust in man and humanity and worldly wisdom. And it almost seems like one chapter, Abraham's doing really well. He steps out for God in a big way and does everything right. And then the next chapter, he's stuffing up. From faith to failure, and then back again. Much of history, when we're talking about the big, influential, impactful figures in history, the people that we hold up perhaps as role models, much of history tends to gloss over their failings when they're these big characters. We focus on the victories, where they did well. What I love about the account of Abraham is it's so real. We see Abraham warts and all, faith and failure. Times when he leans on God's wisdom, he says, "You've made these great promises, and I trust you. I trust your timing. I trust your purposes. I'm going to seek you in all things." In times where he gets, "Oh, I'm not so sure," and he doubts, and he tries to do things his own way. As Chris Wigram reminded us a couple of weeks ago when he was preaching from the previous chapter, Genesis 15, Abraham and Sarah had been given this amazing promise from God that he was going to give them a child, and that child would father a great nation, and numerous people would be born in his family line. They would possess the land that they're in and be a blessing to all nations down history. But Abraham was getting a bit anxious. They were getting older. Nothing had happened. Culturally, it was really important at that point to have a male heir to carry on the family line. He was questioning what was going to happen if they didn't have a biological male heir. They were feeling under great pressure. So God stepped out. He came down and he not only reiterated the promise in a very visual way, and you can remind yourself of this by looking back at Chris's sermon or reading Genesis 15, he gave them this covenant promise, a real physical covenant promise to say, don't worry, I've got you, I've got this, you can trust me. And that must have been really reassuring to Abraham. We don't read that Sarai was part of that experience. I'm sure she heard about it, maybe she was witness to it, we don't know. But as we come to Genesis 16, verse 1, it seems the anxiety is still there or back. This time it seems to originate from Sarah. Now Sarai, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children. But she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. So she said to Abraham, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her." So that word "I" there is really important. They have a decision between continuing to trust in God, who's given them this promise, or look to themselves, look to the world around them. Perhaps I can build a family. Did God say, "I"? He said, "I am going to make this happen, not you." Now, this sounds like a strange thing to do. We wouldn't expect this to happen today. If you had a slave, not that we believe in slaves, but perhaps a servant in a household, to offer them to your husband so you can have offspring through them. But this practice was normal at that time. It was common. The practice of giving a slave to a husband to sleep with in order to produce a male heir, it was common because it was so important they had a male heir. And that male heir would kind of become the biological child in their minds of the slave's master. So the offspring of Hagar would have been treated as Sarah's offspring. A legitimate way culturally to continue the line. Sounds very strange to us. This isn't uncommon, actually. In Scripture, in Genesis 35, you will read about Jacob's two wives, Leah and Rachel. These are the parents of the sons who we name the 12 tribes of Israel after. They had 12 children. Four of their 12 sons came through their servants, Bilhah and Zilpah. So this is an uncommon practice. This is something that happened at the time. If Hagar has a baby by Abraham, the baby is counted as Sarai's child. Now, since Sarai's suggestion seemed entirely logical to Abraham, it was culturally appropriate, we assume that's why he consented. He didn't question it. He said, in verse 3, we read, Abraham agreed to what Sarah said. So, after Abraham had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian slave Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar and she conceived. Worldly wisdom. We don't read that Abraham consulted God here. It doesn't mean he didn't, but there seems to be a pattern here where we read about him talking with God and consulting God when he's making good choices. But when he's making questionable choices, we don't read about it saying he spoke to God about this or God spoke to him about this. So I think we can assume here he didn't seek God's will on this. So he's going with worldly wisdom, seeing a solution, helping God out as if it were. Didn't see a problem with it. And it seems to have been successful, doesn't it? He's got a male heir. Well, doesn't know it's a male at this point, but an heir on the way. That's great, isn't it? The challenge is that worldly wisdom leads to woes, leads to troubles, leads to problems. When we try and do things without God, we end up in a mess. Not just a mess because we've not trusted God, but because when you drop a pebble into a pond, the ripples spread out and affect others. And we see that these consequences are not just spiritual. Their sinfulness, their rebellion, their lack of trust in God doesn't just affect their relationship with Him, it affects their worldly situation and those around them as well. Verse 4, when Hagar knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Straight away, we see this decision is bringing hardship. It's bringing disunity. It's bringing problems into the family. That wasn't God's desire. That wasn't God's intention. Why is Hagar now despising her mistress? Let's try and work out what's going on here. Well, remember, she's a slave. She's got no status. She hasn't really had much say in this. She's been given over to Abraham. And she has seemingly accomplished something that Sarai couldn't do in all that time, which is give a child to Abraham. You can understand there may already be some jealousy, something happening. She's someone of no status, but now potentially she's got a bit of status. I'm bringing a son to Abraham, something Sarai, my master, couldn't do. But also in her mind, she's thinking, this son that I'm having, or this child I'm having, she doesn't know it's the son at this point, isn't really going to be mine. I'm going to have to kind of hand him over to Sarai. You can understand why these mixed emotions might lead her to start despising her mistress. Verse 5, then Sarai said to Abraham, you are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my slave in your arms, and now that she knows she's pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me. And here we see Sarai probably not really taking any responsibility for her part in the scheme, but shifting all the blame to Abraham. But to be honest, Abraham is at fault. He didn't seek the Lord on this. He just acquiesced. He didn't question it. Sarai, perhaps feeling her status in the family as, you know, wife to the patriarch, the matriarch of the family, is now being challenged by Hagar. Perhaps Abraham will now favor her over me because she's given him a child. And so she goes to Abraham and says, I want you to say that I am still the boss here. I want you to assure me and let Hagar know that I still have authority. I'm still your favorite. I'm still number one here. Rather than seeking the Lord, Abraham acquiesces to her request. Rather than trying to be a peacemaker or an advocate for justice, he almost washes his hands of it. Your slave is in your hands. Your slave. Yep, you're still the master. Your slave is in your hands, Abraham said. Do with her whatever you think best. And what did Sarai think was best? Mistreated her. So she fled from her. When we sin, it doesn't just affect our relationship with God, it affects others. And sometimes those people are completely innocent or powerless in that situation. That's the reality of our world. You only need to look at the news and see innocent people fleeing conflicts to realize that's the case. It may be that actually we have been those people who are affected by other people's choices, rebellion, and sin. Hagar is pregnant. She's been unjustly treated. She sees no option but to escape, and so she heads back in the direction, we assume, of Egypt. Certainly the place where the angel encounters her later is on path, en route to Egypt. But there she'll be a single parent, a slave on the run. The prospects for her are not good. When we disobey and fail to trust God, often the negative consequences of our sin don't just affect us and our relationship with God. It affects others as well. So at this midpoint in our message, I've got some questions for us. My prayer is that we bring the Holy Spirit into this examination of ourselves. Am I or have I been relying on worldly wisdom in areas or situations of my life rather than leaning on God, looking to God? If the Holy Spirit is bringing anything to your mind there, I want us to ask the Holy Spirit to go a bit further. As a result of that, have I harmed others in some way by doing so? And if so, what does God want me to do about it today? So poor Hagar is in a pretty dire situation. She feels helpless and she's run away. She's tried to escape. I'm sure we've often felt like that at times, whether we've actually gone through with it. Some of us have probably been at very low moments. Here's the message of hope. You see, the good news is that even in the most dire situations, whether they are of our own making, because we've rebelled against God, we've looked to the world instead of listening to him, doing things in his way, or we are that innocent person, we are that person who's affected by the sins and failings of others, Hagar's experiences, God sees her. Our experience can be, God sees me, if we choose to recognize it. So let's look at all the ways in which God sees Hagar from this passage. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. Let's just pause there a second. Hagar, a nothing in the eyes of the world. Hopeless, helpless. And then this angel of the Lord, who some scholars will say is possibly Jesus, pre-incarnate. At the very least, it's a messenger from God. Has gone to where she is, this nobody, in the vastness of a desert. Hagar is the first woman that we read of in Scripture who has an angel visit them. She's not somebody on this golden thread line, genealogy line that's going to lead to Christ. And yet, this slave, this runaway woman, God steps down and meets her where she is. Verse 8. Not only does God come to her, but God is interested in her. For he asks her a question. Verse 8. And he said, Hagar, slave of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? He's not just somebody who comes down to stand by like a bystander and see what's going on and then perhaps goes in closer to have a closer look, like watching a soap opera. He's somebody who enters into the story and he's concerned to know more about the situation. How would that have made Hagar feel? This slave of Sarai. God has good plans for her. Genesis 6, verse 10, 16, verse 10, that should say. I will increase your descendants so much that they will be too numerous to count. Does that promise sound familiar? The chapter earlier gives Abraham a similar promise that his offspring will be as numerous as the stars, beyond the ability to count them. We've already done some stats on the stars today and how long it would take us to count them. He's saying this is going to be a great legacy, and he's given that same promise to Hagar, your offspring. He's got good plans for her. Think about it. Hagar is thinking, this child I'm carrying, possibly if I stay here, isn't even going to be mine. It's going to be part of God's plan for Abraham, because it's going to be part of his line. And now God's saying, no, your descendants are going to be your descendants. There's a blessing for you. This isn't the same promise that I've given Abraham, the same offspring. No, you're going to also be a matriarch of a great nation. Wow. God hears her. God hears her. Genesis 16, verse 11, the angel of the Lord also said to her, you are now pregnant and you will give birth to a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard your misery. Ishmael means God hears. This valueless slave girl, runaway, outside of God's big plans, and not only to say, I've got a plan for you, but I hear you. I know what's going on in your heart. I know what your needs are. And again, he doesn't just hear and then passively sort of ignore the problem. He cares for her. For the Lord has heard of your misery. We don't know if she prayed to the one true God and said, I'm in a mess, or whether she was just feeling it in her spirit, or whether she was consulting the gods that she brought with her from Egypt. But God hears her need. And he cares for her. What does she need to know? There's hope for the future. You're going to have a son, an heir, your son. Not given over to Sarai. This is your son. A male heir who can provide for you, which was important in the culture at the time. God understands me. Do you believe God understands you? We might say, he knows my heart. He knows what's going on. But does he really understand your needs? Genesis 16, verse 9. Then the angel of the Lord told her, go back to your mistress and submit to her. That, to me, doesn't sound like a God who understands me. Surely he knows I don't want to submit anymore. I want to be free. Why are you telling me to go back and submit? Sometimes the consequences of our worldly choices and sin, or others that impact us, well, God doesn't promise to protect us from them. We have to go through them. But God does promise that he sees us and he's with us in them. For Hagar, this is an opportunity. She doesn't have to go back and submit. She can carry on her journey to Egypt. Does she trust the world? Or does she trust God and this promise that he's given? Does she submit to God by submitting to Sarai, by going back, by doing what he said? She chooses the latter. She chooses to go back and submit. But God doesn't just send her and just say, go back and submit, that's it. He shows that he understands her because he gives her a specific promise about her son. And I'm going to suggest to you that to our modern ears, it sounds like a really bizarre promise. She's talking about Ishmael, her son. He will be a wild donkey of a man. Now, I don't know if you know anyone who's with child at the moment or has had a newborn. I'm sure if you went in and said, oh, I hope he's going to be a wild donkey, or he looks a bit like a wild donkey, you'd probably not be invited around their house ever again. You'd probably be the recipient of some rather unhappy comments and feedback. We think of a wild donkey as stubborn, smelly, unkempt, but we need to get outside of the way we see donkeys today. This is a desert culture, a nomadic culture. A donkey was a work animal. It was a survivor. It could survive the harshness of the desert. And a wild one was free. If there's one thing we can say about Hagar, who's been told, you've got to go back and submit, is she's not used to freedom. And yet her son will be tough, he'll be a survivor, and he will be free. Job 39, verse 5 to 8, God uses this image of a wild donkey to describe people who go free and survive in the desert. This is meant to be a positive message of hope. Your son, he's going to be free. He's going to be a survivor. He's going to be tough. Not like you who's subservient to others. 16, verse 12, his hand will be against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he will live in hostility towards all his brothers. Again, this doesn't sound very hopeful, does it? This is a prophecy that we see played out today. Ishmael is ascribed to being the father of the Arab nations. And obviously, through Abraham and his son Isaac, we see the father of the Jewish nation. And you don't have to look far on the news to see the tensions in the Middle East at the moment. Down through history, we see that hostility. But again, this isn't a negative message for Hagar. She doesn't know how that's going to play out. But what she does know is that her son and her offspring are not going to have to submit to anyone else. This is a positive message. Yeah, they may ruffle a few feathers on the way, but that's those people who try and oppress them, who try and trouble them, and God's saying, don't worry. Your son is not going to be a slave. He's going to be free. And his nation is going to be independent and free because God understands her and knows what she needs, knows her concerns of her heart and her experiences. What a lot of wonderful promises. And at the end, she concludes, God sees me. She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me. For she said, I have now seen the one who sees me. Have you seen the one who sees you? Do you believe he sees you? God comes to me. God is interested in me. God has good plans for me. God hears me. God cares for me. God understands me. God sees me. I don't know what situations you're facing at the moment or those around you. This is a message of hope. Do you believe it? What was Hagar's response? She obeyed. She chose to trust God rather than the world, rather than her instincts. Trust God that this is true. Thank you very much.